Okay, good evening. Just so you all aren't alarmed and shocked, we aren't 50% through 70%. That would make us 35%. I'm about 70% done with the syllabus in total, and we're about 50% through the whole thing. Yeah, so we're further along than 35%, at least a little bit. I'm going to, let me make sure this is the right slide where we ended on. Not sure if it is. This was my mistake. I should have done it before. Okay, yeah. All right, this is the one we're going to start on right here. So just a little review. We are looking at how to change. We're starting to get into the application of everything that we've been learning. And we've seen that the location of the problem is us. It's our heart. And we started taking a macro look and a micro look at the problem of sin. And at the macro level, we saw that the problem began in the Garden of Eden, when mankind deviated from God's counsel and disobeyed. There were consequences to that, and those consequences were both immediate and eternal. And on the immediate side, man now knew good and evil instead of just good, and sin entered the world because of that. The eternal consequences then to that is that death, both physical and spiritual, also entered the world. They are now realized. And that's how one way that we know that we are all sinners, because we all die. That's a consequence of being a sinner. Then we started looking at the micro level of the problem's location. And I mentioned that earlier. The micro level is that it's in you. So the macro level is that it's all out there in the world. The world is twisted and distorted with sin. The micro level is that it's in you also. It's not just them out there. It's us inside. You are your biggest problem in life, believe it or not. It's not others. It's not life itself. It's you. Your heart is naturally wicked. And again, we know the truth of that, not only from the Word, but because we do all die. You can't dispute that. We do all die, and we die because our hearts are naturally wicked, naturally sinful. And out of that wickedness, or out of that wicked heart, and or out of the unredeemed flesh, flows sinful thoughts and actions. Sinful thoughts and actions. And we saw that in Jeremiah, and we saw that in Mark 7 last week. And so now the question starts to become, well, what do we do about that, since we're naturally wicked, naturally evil, and we are our biggest problem? What do we do about that? If you will turn with me to Ephesians 4, we'll start to see a little bit of what we're going to do. I'm going to start just building this in layers on how to change. So you won't get all the full answer right away. You're going to get it in portions. But you'll get a significant part of that here in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and starting in verse 22, and what Paul's been talking about here is the Christian's walk. He's been given descriptions of salvation, and since you have heard Christ, you've been taught in Him, you know the truth in Christ in verse 21, because of that, in reference to your former manner of life, that's your unregenerate life before Christ, you lay aside the old self. That's putting something off, laying it aside, putting it off, like taking off dirty garments. You lay aside the old self, or the old heart. That's the old unregenerate man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self. And that putting on is like putting on new clothes. You put off the old clothes, the old man, you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. And it's been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so let's not get this mixed up here. This is not us through our works trying to put off sin and put on righteousness in order to be saved. He's talking to people who are already saved. This is talking about sanctification, not salvation. And sanctification, work is required. And salvation, that's all of God. And sanctification, that's us and God working towards righteousness. So salvation is proclaiming you to be righteous. Sanctification is you becoming what you've already been proclaimed to be, which is righteous. Does that make sense? And that's you putting out effort along with God empowering that effort. So our heart is corrupt with deceit, and it must be put off, the old heart, and the new heart must be put on. Sanctification takes work. That's part of how we change, the sanctification process. Colossians 3 would really echo this. It talks about how the believer must exercise his or her new heart and put off the old, put on the new, and to do it because we've been co-resurrected with Christ. That would be Colossians 3, 1 through 17. I'm not going to read it, as I can't read all the references that I have. We'd run out of time. But just so you know, Colossians 3, 1 through 17. But we will look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Again, Paul's teaching about walking in the Spirit, and he is, in the section we're going to look at, which is 5 through 26, he's contrasting walking in the flesh and walking by the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 15. It's addressing what's been going on in the church. It says, if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The flesh does desire here. The flesh has desires. But you walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out those desires, the biting and devouring, and other desires he's going to go into here. He says, because the flesh sets its desire. This is an intense desire that it's talking about. It's intensified in the Greek, against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So you have the flesh lusting intensely, you have the Spirit lusting intensely. Lust isn't always a bad thing. It's what the focus of that lust is on. But they're both lusting intensely. It says, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You have your unredeemed flesh warring against the Spirit, regenerate Spirit that's in you. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh, now here's what the flesh wants, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Verse 20, idolatry, which is man-made religions, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, which are different heresies, envying, drunkenness, carousing, which are sexual orgies, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You walk by the flesh, you aren't going to heaven. If your life is categorized by walking by the flesh, you aren't going to heaven no matter what you think of yourself. But, he says in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, in verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, if you're living a sanctified life, you are crucifying, you are sacrificing, you are killing the desires of the flesh. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, sanctification that he's talking about there. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another, which would be more deeds of the flesh. So the heart can be led by the flesh or the Spirit, we see here. It can be led either way. Look at James 1. James 1 has something to say about this here, about our hearts being led. In verses 12 through 15, James is talking about testing your faith. Is this a real faith, a real living faith? You'll see that even more in chapter 2, but in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." Why is that? "For once he has been approved," that's through the trial, "he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted," remember we're talking about the lust of the flesh going on, "let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." God doesn't tempt anyone. You're not lusting because God's tempting you. Verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away." And that "carried away" implies that you are continuously looking at something. Remember we saw last week how Eve was continuously looking at the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? She kept looking, kept looking, kept listening to counsel outside of God's word, and then she fell. So here, you're tempted when you keep looking. And you're enticed by your own lust in verse 14. In other words, you're hooked. It's like a hook in a fish's mouth. You're enticed and you're hooked by your own lust. The more you look, the more you're drawn, and the more the lessening of Christ is in your life here. Verse 15, and this is the road to death here. You first look more and more, you're tempted more and more, then you're hooked. And in verse 15, "When lust has conceived," you've gone through the birthing process now, "it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth" what? Death. That's the pattern. The heart naturally blames God, or else he wouldn't have had to have put this here. People were blaming God for their temptation. They said, "No, no, no, that's your heart. That's your practicing wicked thoughts. That's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh." Your heart wants to blame God. It's naturally lustful, and it draws you away from the Lord and naturally draws you to death. The heart is naturally evil. And even the regenerated heart is still affected by the remaining flesh. Or else, why would these warnings be in Scripture? We still have to work at sanctification, right? So if you don't apply effort, which way do you go in your walk? Do you go towards sin or do you go towards Christ? Which is the natural path? Things start degenerating. You don't go to church. You don't read the Word. You don't study the Word. There's no prayer time. There's no thanking the Lord. There's no fellowship with other believers. What happens? Your sin starts increasing while righteousness starts decreasing. So the heart of the problem is the heart. It's nothing outside of you. And this is key because in counseling, knowing this truth is key because in counseling, we go after the heart first. We don't go after the behavior, which is the fruit of the heart. You go after the behavior, you make moralistic Pharisees who are self-deceived. Maybe you're on their way to hell. It's certainly not pleasing to God. You go after the heart first. You go after the motive. What's in the heart? Why are you saying and doing what you're doing? That's what you go after. And also, little side note, knowing this truth about people's heart, we also give homework between sessions. Homework. The counseling hour, or 2 hours, or I've had 3 hours, those aren't magic. And when people go out in the world, if they don't have homework, they don't have effort to put in about what they've heard, they'll start going which way? The other way. The homework is to help them practice what they're hearing. Homework requires good fruit, good work, right? It requires fruit production. And homework can let you know if someone is serious or not. You give homework to someone, they come back without doing it, they're not interested in being helped. Most likely, they're interested in the relief of consequences, not necessarily changing. So homework's very important. That's part of how we change. Knowing the truth, looking at self first as the biggest problem, being receptive to homework, just giving homework. If they aren't serious, they won't want to trade their idol for time in the Word, right? Their idols what drew them away from the Word. So you give homework in the Word, they don't do it, you know exactly what's going on in the heart. Homework can also buy you time to pray, to think, and to plan for the next time that you're going to see somebody. Homework buys you time. Very important on many levels. So anyways, the location of the problem or sin is in the heart. Any questions or comments before I move on? Anything lost in translation? The word homework is fine, right? It's what I mean by homework.
Yeah, the word homework is just the concept.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's understandable. I just introduced the concept of homework. I haven't really described it. Homework will be specific to each person and what you're helping them with. We will use appropriate scriptures for people to memorize and to study and to read. And I'll get into what that looks like later on. I just want to have the concept out there. Bueno? You're welcome. I don't know Spanish for you're welcome. Okay. Okay. The occupation of sin in the heart is worship. Worship. Look at Exodus chapter 20 with me. So we saw the location. Now we're looking at the occupation. Okay, I'm just going to read Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6. And as I read it, just look at the subject matter and you tell me what God is interested in teaching. He is giving Israel the Ten Commandments here. This is the first time they've been taught. He says in verse 1, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath or in the water, under the earth. Verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Okay, so in this time in history, God is giving his people his commandments. What is he interested in teaching them about first? He could have said anything, any commandment he could have put first. Where did he put first? Right. No other gods before me. He's teaching them about worship. Why do you think that's the first thing he wants to teach them about? Because that's where we're the worst. That's the biggest problem. The occupation of the heart is worship. It's not always worship of the true God, though. Your idol determines your direction of worship. Same with them. He wanted to realign their worship and reinforce that onto him. Let's skip ahead to Romans chapter 6, thinking about the occupation of the heart. I don't need to say very much here. Pastor Bud's already gone over this. Paul's talking about believers who are dead to sin and alive to God. He says in verse 16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" So you're a slave here. Okay, there's no other option. You're a slave, verse 16. "You are either a slave to sin," he says, "resulting in death, or of obedience," or a slave of obedience, "resulting in righteousness." You're a slave either way. Your idol determines who or what you serve. You're a slave either way. And that enslaved heart will worship sin and your father the devil, or will worship the Lord in righteousness if you are regenerate. Your idol determines the direction of your life. Which slave do you want to be? A slave to sin or a slave to righteousness? Your heart's going to worship either way. Which way is that? Turn back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. In verse 34. Jesus is talking here about the occupation of the heart, of worship in the heart. And he says in verse 34, he's talking to the Pharisees at this point, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Your idol even determines your speech. Your heart is worshiping something, and that is going to be determined by your direction of worship. That's going to be, or it's going to be, it's going to be revealed by your direction of worship. It's going to be revealed by what you serve or who you serve and how you speak. Your heart is worshiping, and it manifests what it's worshiping. It gives evidence of what it's worshiping. And we also see that the heart is the battlefield for focus on self or the Savior, right? Now, that's for believers. Unbelievers, there's no battlefield there. It's focused on self. But for believers, there is a battle there. There is a war for worship in the heart. And it's what we're going to focus on, ourself or the Savior. I heard one of my professors say this. You may have heard it. I don't know. But there's just two choices on the shelf. They're serving Christ or serving self. Two choices. That sums it up. That makes it easy. You're going to serve one or the other. John Calvin says the human heart is a perpetual idol factory, and he's right, because he got that from Scripture. He's right. Idolatry occurs every time the truth about God is exchanged for a lie, because idolatry is the worship of a created reality rather than the creator of reality. Let me just repeat that last bit there. Idolatry is the worship of a created reality, even in thought life. Let's say your speech is righteous and wholesome, your actions are righteous and wholesome, and your service is righteous and wholesome most of the time. But your thought life isn't. You're still an idolater. You've created a reality in your thought life that isn't biblical. What's the difference between that and acting it out? Nothing, as far as the Lord's concerned. You're still guilty, right? Whoever looks at a woman with lust is guilty of adultery in his heart. That created reality in your mind is sinful. You're still an idolater. Does that make sense? That's why we have to go for the heart and the intentions way before the actions. One of the reasons. So the heart was made to worship, and it will manifest the fruit of what it worships, either in lawlessness or self-righteous legalism. It'll either be led by the Spirit and produce good fruit, or led by the flesh and produce bad fruit. Some of the fruit is more tricky to discern than others, but it's going to manifest it one way or another. The heart of idolatry is clearly sin. When one's heart is idolatrous, it simultaneously forsakes God and partakes of false gods. You can't hold both. You're going to have to forsake one for the other. Idolatry is also insidious, in that it leads to self-deception and confusion. We have to remember this. Idolatry is insidious, meaning it weaves its way through your life, and you don't necessarily realize that because you've given yourself so many excuses and so much grace that you've now fallen far from where you were. Look at 1 Kings for an example of this. 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll be looking at 20 and 21. Let's kind of give you some context here. So Elijah is on Mount Carmel, and at this point, Israel has fallen so far back in their idolatry, in the worship of Baal, that they have become seared. They have become scarred in their conscience towards their idolatry. They have lost perspective of where they are. They are deceived as to their evilness, their wickedness. In fact, they are so far removed from where they should be in their thinking and in their righteousness, they don't even know if Yahweh, their God, exists. So there's a contention set up here on Mount Carmel. There's some sacrifices set up, and Elijah says, okay, you guys pray to your God, Baal, and see if he will send down fire to consume the sacrifice, and then I'm going to pray to the Lord God, and he's going to send down fire to consume the sacrifice. And as it turns out, Baal sends nothing, because Baal doesn't exist, and God does send fire down. But look, that's the context, but look at what is said here in verse 20 and 21. Ahab, that's the evil king at the time, sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together to Mount Carmel. That's the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel. Verse 21, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? In other words, how long are you going to keep going back and forth here? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. In other words, I've had enough of this. Enough of this Baal stuff. How long are you going to keep going back and forth? What was their response to him in verse 21? The people didn't answer him a word. That's astounding. Let me ask you a question. If someone comes to you, now I know this isn't true, but I'm going to have to point out, I'm going to point to Pastor Bud. If someone comes to Pastor Bud, I know this isn't true, but this is an example, and they say, look, we know that you are worshiping in the bars and getting drunk many days throughout the week. Are you going to serve your idol of alcohol, or are you going to serve the Lord God? And if he were to have no answer, wouldn't you be shocked? Wouldn't that be astounding? If he couldn't give you an answer to that, why wouldn't he be able to give you an answer to that if that were the case? Why would that happen? Because he's not going to do it for one. What else?
Look, I ought to be answering these questions.
Yeah.
It's the most dispassionate of mine.
Keep it coming. It's, maybe he's a murderer as well, right? He's already made his mind up. He doesn't even know the truth anymore. He's so far from it. That's where these people were. But you have a prophet of God saying, make your mind up. What are you going to do here? And they have no answer. They don't even know. They have the word, just like you have the word, but they didn't know. And Pastor Bud, we do offer counseling here in case you need it. So that's self-deception, and that's confusion. They're so deceived about how far away from God that they've moved that they're confused when they ask a very basic question. Are you going to worship God or something else that doesn't exist? Can't even answer that, the most basic of questions. Matthew 6:21 tells us that our heart always beats after what we treasure. Their heart treasured Baal back in 1 Kings. Our heart will treasure something. Romans 6:16 says that our heart is either enslaved to sinful idols or supernaturally enslaved to God, out of which, of course, flows obedience. We're not going to turn there, but Proverbs 4:23 warns us to watch over your heart with all diligence. You probably know this. For from it flow the springs of life. Your heart is occupied with worship, and that occupation manifests in how you think and live. So there's the location, and there's the occupation of the problem. And I think we have time to finish off this next section. We'll probably end just a little early tonight, but that's okay.
Yeah. In other words, the way he feels about things, he or she, the way they act. Don't you think the environment affects that?
Yeah. Scripture gives plenty of examples of people that are influenced by their environment, whether adults or children. But it also tells us that your personality is not determined by your environment. 2 Corinthians 5:17, for just one example among many. When God saves someone, he creates a new heart. It's a new creature. All things are new. The old has passed away. All things are new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That means all the influence, the sinful influence that's in my own heart that resonates with the outside influence that I'm getting has now been changed. That doesn't mean that there aren't going to be some habits that are difficult to overcome, but you can overcome them. As a believer, you are given that ability. But the hope is, and the real hope is, that Christ changes everything. Regeneration changes everything. Yes, you're influenced by your environment, but it's not going to have any effect on your heart that you don't already want it or allow it to have. So a believer can live in Corinth and not act like a Corinthian. I mean, we do, don't we? When we walk out these doors, that's Corinth. We don't live like them. It's not, they don't determine how we think and live. They might make it more difficult, but they don't determine it. The Lord is the one who sets in our heart how we're going to be. It's up to us to practice that, to work that salvation out in fear and trembling. Right? Oh, absolutely. It's absolutely an excuse to say my environment, my lack of education, my social and economic standing, my parents. That's blame shifting. Yeah, I want to blame something or somebody else besides myself. Remember, I'm the biggest problem in my life, not all these other things. Right? Psychology would say, no, it's all these other things, and you're just a victim. No, I'm a perpetrator, and I'm the biggest problem. Even if I've been victimized, I'm still a perpetrator, because how did I respond to my thoughts or my actions? Someone hit me, did I get angry and hit them back? Right? I'm not talking self-defense, but you know, am I saying, I'm going to get you even worse than you got me? Right? Okay, does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. I think I can speed through this next section pretty quickly here. So the frustration of the heart is idolatry. Idolatry is in the heart. The occupation of the heart is idolatry. Now the frustration of the heart is idolatry. And I have a lot of references. I'm just going to tell you them so you can note them down. I don't have time to read them. 1 Kings 11:4 would be one. One example of this, Ezekiel 14:1-11. Romans 1:25. And 1 Corinthians 10:1-14. We would see in those verses, and in a couple I will read, that people with idols, especially believers with idols, lead frustrated lives. The Lord purposely frustrates the plans of those who trust in their own ways and their own agendas. One example of that would be in Psalm 33. One among many examples. Psalm 33. Old Testament. Verse 10. Pretty simple statement, pretty clear here. Verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Pretty clear, isn't it? God's sovereign over the counsel and the plans of the people. You can make all the plans you want, but it doesn't mean they're going to come true. The Lord is the one who is in control of that. And he frustrates those plans. Why is that? Because the nations and the people are devising wicked plans. They have idols. The Lord denies the heart of desired idols. Let's look at this same principle in James, the New Testament. I think, the New Testament. James 4. James 4, verse 3, James is talking about things to avoid. James 3. You ask, and that's present tense, you keep asking, and you do not receive. Why is that? Because you keep asking with wrong motives. That's interesting. What's the wrong motive here, James? Here's the wrong motive. You ask so that you may spend it or squander it on your pleasures. In other words, there's a pattern of selfishness in your life. And what does he say to people who have a life of selfishness? In verse 4, what does he say of them? He calls them adulterers. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? What you lust for in this world, you will not get. The Lord doesn't bless adulterers and idolaters. But some will say, wait a second here, what about the unbelieving rich? They want money and they get money. They lust for it and they get it. I would say no. That is not what they're lusting for. They're lusting for what they're hoping is the happiness that money will bring them, not the money itself. They want the happiness they think it's going to bring. But here's the problem. It's never enough, right? It's never enough. They don't get the happiness and contentment that they hope the money will bring. Who knows who Howard Hughes is? If you're under 30, you probably don't know who Howard Hughes is. It's about two of you tonight. No, three of you tonight. What's that?
I have no clue.
He was one of the richest men in the world. And because you're under 30? When a reporter asked him, he would have been hundreds of billions of heirs in today's money. A reporter asked him, how much money is enough for you? You know what his answer was? A little bit more, or one more dollar. All that money. Wasn't happy, wasn't content. That's because the heart that lusts after something or someone other than God will not get the payoff that thing or person's supposed to bring. It's never worked that way, and it never will work that way. Worse than that, though, you don't get God. You don't get God. That's worse. All the plans of your heart will ultimately and eternally be frustrated if you're practicing idolatry. And along the way, there'll be smaller frustrations. As a side note, James 1 says this is why people argue. You argue because your plans for idolatry, your attempts to get that which you lust for, is being frustrated. Being frustrated by the Lord through circumstances, and however He wants to providentially work that out in your life. And so what do? You take that out on other people who are trying to lust for and get the idol that they want. They're being frustrated. No wonder there's a bunch of arguing and fighting and murdering going on, because your heart's greatest desire is being frustrated. So the question is, since idolatry is the heart's problem, how do we tell if we have an idol in our heart? Since this is the problem of everybody on the planet, saved or unsaved, obviously to different degrees and to different outcomes, but it is a problem. Since this is the problem in everyone's heart, how do you tell if you have an idol in your heart? There are evidences, there are questions to ask, and that will be next week. I'll leave it at that. Promise you I'd end early, and ended a minute early.